All right. Good morning. Good morning. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We've been there for a while, and we'll be there for quite a while longer. A lot of information there in Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll be on verse 20 today, and if that sounds familiar, yes, we were in verse 20 last week as well. There's a lot of information in those few words. And so just to kind of review where we were at last week as we looked at Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 20. We're seeing that we're going back to, like we just read verse 20 by itself. The author says, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So to get to this point, we've had much talk about who Abraham is previously in the chapter. Now we've moved to Isaac. Or last week we moved to Isaac. This week we're moving to Isaac to Jacob. And we always have to remember that the audience that he is writing to is steeped in the Old Testament stories. Not saying they're fake, but true stories. The story, the narrative that God has put forward, the revelation that was already there. They knew much about Abraham. They knew much about Isaac. They knew much about Jacob. So sometimes when I've read through Hebrews in the past, I always find myself going back to catch up. So to a degree, that's kind of what we're doing today, and we'll be doing as we go through the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 11 now, is trying to gain the information that is there way back in the book of Genesis, etc., and gather all that and bring it to the point that he is making over here in Hebrews and interpreting it in light of Christ and in light of the new covenant that Jesus Christ has made on our behalf. So, well, last week we looked over at Genesis 22, or started at Genesis chapter 12. We looked at Genesis 13, 15, and 17, and we're specifically talking about the Abrahamic covenant that God made with him and the promises that came with that covenant. We highlighted a few of those from that covenant that God made with Abraham. Number one, it was a great nation that was to come out of him, a great name, God's blessing or cursing of others based upon acceptance or rejection of Abraham. Number four, all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Number five, the land of Canaan would become the land of Abraham's offspring. And we also mentioned last week how all of these prophecies are partially fulfilled over time when Abraham's offspring are freed from Egypt and eventually get into the promised land. But we also see that that is not the end goal, as the author of Hebrews has let us know earlier. The end migration, the end pilgrimage is heaven itself. So we see these are partially fulfilled through his genetic offspring, but then ultimately these promises are escalated, they become even more grand, and they're ultimately fulfilled by one of his offspring, which is Jesus Christ himself. And that's when we turn to the New Testament, we see right up front that Jesus Christ, and he's connected back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So it's in him. We looked at this as well last week, Galatians 3, 28 through 29. It's where Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Extremely important verse to wrap your mind around. This is why it's so important, I believe, when you're recommending even to a new believer not to just start in the book of Genesis and work your way through, because it takes so long to get through, you're going to put yourself under the old covenant before you ever get, it'll be years before you get to the new covenant that Christ has made. So Hebrews is great because it interprets those things for us in light of this new covenant. So now we are Abraham's offspring if we are believers in Christ, if we are in Christ. Beautiful how this works out for us on our behalf, right? So it's not Gentile, Jew. Doesn't matter if you're connected to the 12 tribes of Jacob or not, of Israel. But you are Abraham's offspring if you are in Christ. And then we camped out on this quite a bit last week. We are now the heirs according to the promise. All right. Also, we looked last week, spent some time on this, that the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham and his offspring had a sign that accompanied that covenant. We mentioned the sign of the covenant there with Moses, and the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath day. All right. We also looked at how the Abrahamic covenant as a sign, it is the sign of circumcision, and it was extremely important where God said if there is a male not bearing this sign, he is to be cast away. He is no longer part of God's people. And we also noticed that God was extremely serious with this. Years and years and years later, hundreds of years down the road, Moses, for some reason, we don't know why, does not circumcise his son, and God is about to kill him, and the Lord is about to kill Moses, who is the great lawgiver, you might say, the great freedom, getting Israelites out of Egypt. He's doing all this, about to take them to the promised land, but yet he has not fulfilled this command of God, and God was about to kill him. His wife does it for him and rescues Moses. So we see that this was not just a recommendation, it was absolutely mandatory as a command of God. Now, when we get to the new covenant that Christ has made, we took the Lord's Supper today, acknowledging that we are in that new covenant. How do we interpret these things, right? Is this required to be part of God's people? And the answer is yes and no. It's no longer what was done then, but it's something greater. It's fulfilled in Christ. It's spiritually done. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18 through 19. Paul says this, so I'm just going to skip to verse 19 there, right before it. Let's see. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. And so with that Abrahamic covenant, the sign that was essential, the sign that if you did not bear, you were cast away from God's people, the sign that Moses almost got killed for not obeying, now under the new covenant, Paul says, it matters nothing. What does matter is keeping the commandments of God. And we acknowledge that, wait, this was a commandment of God. Remember, as Paul is stating these things, you can hear the Jews on the other side, the Pharisees or the Judaizers saying, wait, this is a command of God. And we would more rightly say it was a command of God. It was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now Christ has fulfilled that. No longer do we stone someone if they work on a Saturday, which is actually the true Sabbath. Why don't we stone them anymore? Because that sign went with the Mosaic covenant. It's been fulfilled in Christ. We rest in him now. The circumcision that was spoken of under the Abrahamic covenant, now it is done by God himself spiritually for every single believer. So it is not done by the hand, but by the Spirit. Colossians 2:11 says this, in him also, speaking to all the believers there at Colossae, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So that all believers have been spiritually circumcised. The old man is gone. The new man has come. We pursue righteousness. We're putting away sinfulness. And so we see the Abrahamic covenant is a typology that gets more and more beautiful as we go along and we see what Christ has ultimately done for us. So that's that in a nutshell. Let's move on and look at verse Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. I'm going to read through verse 22 to kind of get the context. Then we're going to look at a few more details in the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament about that passage today. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 through 22. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is so clear. I pray, God, that as we hear your word today, as we study your word today, that we reap the benefits of spending time in your word and spending time focusing on you and the revelation that you have put forth for us to study, God. I pray that you would bless our time today as we gather together with other believers. And God, may we look at these passages today. May we acknowledge that you are indeed sovereign over all things. You are sovereign over all time. You are sovereign over everything that you have created. And it's mind-boggling to think about your power compared to ours, Lord, but how you can speak of something that is to come hundreds or thousands of years later, and it comes to be exactly as you have said, because you are indeed God. Pray that you would encourage us through your word today, and may we find great rest for our souls in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we look back there at verse 20, we're mainly going to emphasize that, but we have this generational passing on down of future blessings, okay? It starts with Abraham. God calls him out from a pagan country and says, get out of there and keep going and never go back. And so in that, there's There's this typology again of Abraham's persevering all the way to heaven. He's leaving that and pursuing God. But he passes that down to Isaac, to Jacob, later Jacob on to his sons, to Joseph. And now this continues on. So in this, we see that God has spoken about faith that is going to happen. It's faith in God with 100% knowing and assurance and rest that what they have not seen is going to happen. Remember, when Abraham received these promises from God, he and Sarah had no children. It was not until later God promised that you will have your son Isaac, and through him the promises will come to be. Abraham believed God and was counted as him as righteousness. And so this whole chapter, chapter 11, is about faith for the future, is faith in God that he controls the future. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, just to kind of bring our minds back to that. The introduction of this chapter is very plain, very simple, often memorized. But it says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." So we have this faith. Again, we've mentioned this in the past, but this faith that we have is not something we create in and of ourselves. It's not something that we bring to be. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. That's been clear as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. He is the ultimate. He is higher than Moses. He's higher than the angels. He's the highest of the priests. There's no one higher than him. He is the final sacrifice. He is the only way to heaven. It's through him we gain the promises. And they're even greater than anything Abraham or Moses were promised. And so it's all through him. That is the object of our faith. But also, look at the assurance of this. As we took the Lord's Supper today, you see this played out. Because we do look back to his sacrifice, but we look to the future again. The promises that are connected to the sacrifice that we took today. That recalls back, but also looks forward. Look in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 again. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." We never want to think of this word hoped as we often do today. Like, I hope I'll get a raise at work, or I hope it's a good day tomorrow, or we're going to the beach this week, and I hope it's going to be sunny, Tyler Lawson. And you have these hopes, right? But it's not quite solid. You know, if you have your favorite team, you're hoping they're going to win today. But that's not the same thing. This hope, when the Bible speaks of hope, is 100% assurance. It is solid. You can trust in it. Why? Because it's based on the immutability, the non-changeableness of God himself. God does not change. And this is where our hope is. It is in God. So when God promises, it is going to come true. And that's the connection of our faith. So now faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we think of that. Have we seen heaven yet? Have you been there? I know some people write books as if they have been there, but have we been there? No, we have not been there, but yet we know this is going to be. And so the author here is comforting a people who are in persecution, not by saying, tomorrow it's going to get better. No, he doesn't say that. He says, endure it. He doesn't speak to them and say, hey, this is going to pass in 1 week. Instead, he says, endure it, persevere. I don't know what's going to happen right now, but I do know what is to come. Our faith is there, and we're going to get there, just like all the people in this chapter have arrived as well. Now, let's see, though, how this chapter 11, verse 20, passing on of the future promises, kind of plays out in the lives of Jacob and Esau. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 25, and let's look in verses 21 through 24. There will be, once again, just as a disclaimer, lots of turning. Feel free to use your table of contents. We will be in some minor and major prophets as well. So all minor prophet means is it's a harder book to find in the Bible if you don't use your table of contents. All right, so you might find Ezekiel, but we do have Malachi coming up, so that one might be a little bit more difficult. Genesis 25, verse 21 through 24. Okay, so kind of going back again, gathering the information here that the author is pulling from. He was speaking to people that knew these things quite well. We're trying to catch up with them sometimes, I feel like. But Genesis 25, 21 through 24. going back to Isaac and Jacob and Esau. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. And one shall be stronger than the other shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. All right, and we'll stop there. And again, all of this is good, and we could read chapter after chapter, but we just don't have time on a Sunday morning. I encourage you to read more of this on your own this week, but we'll stop there for now. But we're looking specifically at God's prophetic and absolute sure word about the future that is going to come to pass. So he announces to her, before there's an ultrasound available, right, that in you are twins. And he doesn't just see into her womb. God can see all things, of course, but he doesn't just announce what's in her womb, but he announces the future. He announces which one is going to be born first, which one is going to serve the other. And he also goes way ahead, right, and says, within you, these two babies, there are two divided peoples, two different nations are going to arise from what is in your womb. So we know one of the stories more prominently than the other. We can think of Jacob, and we can think of how God changes his name later to Israel, and how the 12 tribes of Israel come from him, and how they're later enslaved in Egypt, and Moses sets them free, of course, through God's supernatural signs there. And off to the promised land, they attempt to go in the grumbling, and God casts many of them down, but ends up Joshua gets to go in and brings a few with him, far less than originally left Egypt, right? So we see Joshua and Caleb going in, a few, but that's the kind of that story, all right? Now also, though, in this, we see that Esau is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, talking about the promises that are to come with him as well. Now, Esau is going to have a different, obviously, future. So let's look over at Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. Let's skip down a little bit. And we see that this definitely does come to pass, where the older is going to serve the younger, which is not normal in that culture, in that society. The oldest is always the progenitor, the one who gets everything, the birthrights, the inheritance, everything. But yet, we catch this happening in Genesis 25, 29 through 34, where Jacob, whose name is Trickster, really lives up to that and tricks his older brother. Verse 29, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now there's a lot there in a short amount of time. Number one thing that you need to remember is Jacob made a mean batch of stew. All right? I mean, you have Esau giving up his whole entire everything, surrendering the future promises for a cup of this stew. I hope some of that's here today at our Pot Providence. But I mean, that's amazing. But also, at the very end, you see, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." So yes, Jacob is a trickster, and there's Jacob, if you know much about his life, it's not jam-packed full of absolute holiness, all right? There's lots of downs in Jacob's life, and this being one of them, where he is tricking his brother instead of trusting in God. But he tricks his brother, but also his brother just willingly gives up the future for temporary fulfillment, not looking ahead at everything that could be lost. He's hungry. He wants it now. So much of our culture is like that. They want satisfaction right now, and they give up their entire future to get that one thing that makes them happy for a moment, wake up the next day, and they realize they despised everything, right? It happens a lot. But here, he despised the birthright for one cup of stew. Now, what's also interesting, you might catch this, we need to catch this, because you see this storyline now played out throughout the Bible, and you may not catch it unless you catch this critical point in verse 30. Hopefully you caught that. Therefore, his name was called Edom. So later, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. We have most of the Bible that is really about that. The ultimate Israelite is going to be Jesus Christ himself. But here, we have the red. The word red literally is Edom. All right? So he is named after the red stew that he ate. But also, in verse 24, same chapter, if you go back, we also see that he was red upon birth. So something about this reddish-tinted baby who grows up into a reddish-tinted man loved reddish-tinted soup, all right? We don't know. But it's so much there that his whole lineage is named red now. That is what the word Edom means. Later, as the Greeks come in, they change the name to Idumaen, I-D-U-L-M-A-E-N, and it's changed to that, but it still means the same thing, red people. So we need to follow that, because as you're reading through the Old Testament, you're going to see where Edomites keep coming up. And if you don't see this connection, it doesn't make any sense. But we're going to follow this connection a little bit here and a little bit in your discipleship today, all right? So fast forward over to the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verse 14 through 21. The Edomites that are from Esau are wicked people. Esau despised his birthright. The book of Genesis says he made his parents' life bitter. He didn't obey them. In fact, he went and sought a pagan woman for his wife, a woman who worshipped other gods to despise his dad's wishes. And so that is introduced, and his whole lineage becomes nothing but people who reject the real true God and serve other gods. And from the prophecy we see there, and we're going to see in a moment, he becomes just the constant, their people become the constant aggravator of Israel. And they worship other gods, and it's not good. And they hate Israel, and they hate the true God. So we see this played out in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14 through 21. You have the Israelites who've been in slavery for all of these years. God supernaturally removes them out of slavery, and they just want to take a shortcut and just pass through this one road that is going through now what has become the land of Edom, all right? So surely, I mean, they're basically genetically the same, right? I mean, these are like brother, like, you know, great-great-great cousins here. Surely they'll let them go through. Look in verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Moses says, "Your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army, when with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now, it's a passage, again, that perhaps you've read through as you're reading through your Bible in a reading plan or just reading straight through, but you may not have noticed this, but this is what we're talking about. So when God says two different people are inside of you that will be divided, two different nations are inside of you, and the older will serve the younger, etc., these prophecies are going to play out. We see that happening. God says it, and it definitely comes true. Edom, the offspring of Esau, hates God, and they hate God's people. And that's what we see here. You want to walk across our land, go ahead, but we're going to kill you in the process. And Israel calls them no trouble. for all these years. They've been in slavery hundreds of years. They've been over there for, and yet they come out, no, we're going to kill you if you take one foot on our land, right? Now, King Saul, as we go forward in Old Testament history, King Saul has to battle the Edomites. There's a ferocious battle where David kills virtually all the Edomites. You'll read about some of that in your discipleship today. And then let's just pick up a couple of other places. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 35. Ezekiel chapter 35. And see what God says to Edom much later. Ezekiel chapter 35. Ezekiel chapter 35, verses 10 through 15. Again, we're just trying to get little pieces as we're going through the Old Testament. More of this, of course, you can study and read on your own. But we see this: these two nations emerge. And the Edomites continue to serve other gods. And God continues to hate them, and his wrath is on them. Israel had taken the Edomites. They were under them for a very long time. In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, we see the Edomites rose up above Israel and got their freedom. So we see this the prophecies continually being fulfilled. But here in Ezekiel 35, we see that Israel, of course, eventually gives in to pagans and serves other gods as well. So God rejects them, but the Babylonians, Assyrians come in, of course, capture them. We know that story goes. They receive the wrath of God for doing so. But the Edomites clap their hands and applaud and cheer this on. And let's see what happens. Look at verse 10. God says this to the Edomites, the offsprings of Esau. Because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all of the revelings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying they are laid desolate, they are given us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Long story short here, we see Ezekiel, major prophet, wrote a lot, right? He is writing, God has made this announcement against Edom. Says, you rejoiced, you applauded, you said these two countries, Judah and Israel, they'll be mine, we will take them, we will. And it's not just, remember, it's not just them, but they're going against God. And that's what he's saying. You said all these words against me, I heard this. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. This Mount Seir that is mentioned there in verse 15, this would be like the capital, the high point in Edom, that is their primary place, all right? So when God says, I'm going to deal with you, Mount Seir, and all of Edom with it will be desolate. He means it. So he is going to serve them wrath. All right, so keep those things in mind. Where these two nations are going, how they stay opposed to each other as you go through the Old Testament over and over and over. God's wrath that he announced before the children were even born remains on those people. Look at Genesis 27. Let's go back there and look at the future and offspring of Jacob. All right, so that's a little bit about the Edomites, and we'll get back to that in just a moment. Turn to Genesis 27, 26 through 29. And it is, I do want to mention, it's very interesting because you have the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that continues through, that we continue to hear much about, where David, right, is the king, connected back to that lineage as well. But also we get to the New Testament, and we have Jesus Christ's lineage that's connected back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, but also the opposition of Jacob and Esau and their lineages comes back on the scene again. You actually, it's not emphasized a lot, but you also have King Herod, who is from the Edomites, who tries to put Jesus, the line of Jacob, to death when he is born. And that there again, you see this Jacob and Esau and playing out, the Israelites and the Edomites, all coming down to the ultimate offspring of Abraham being born, Jesus Christ himself. And who's the greatest opposer of him? It's Herod. Herod, who tries to put him to death as he is even born. And later, even when Jesus goes before Herod, the different Herod, but same line, that is an Edomite. Really fascinating how what God says way back here is played out all the way through over 1,000 years and comes down to a seed of Jacob and a seed of Esau still fighting when Christ comes. So Genesis chapter 27, let's fast forward to the future promises of Jacob. They are quite different, of course. Look at verse 28. May God give you, this is the blessing Isaac bestows upon Jacob. All right. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Now within this blessing that Jacob receives, it should recall your memory back to what we looked at when we started the sermon off this morning with the promises that were given to Abraham by God. And these are promises that Abraham received. Abraham is going to die, and Abraham passes these promises down to Jacob himself. And if you look back over the wording of it, you're going to see much similarity. It's kind of a paraphrased version, but this is the Abrahamic covenant that is passed on down to Jacob now. Now, we also know that Jacob remained a trickster, tricked his dad into giving him this blessing, made himself look hairy, deepened his voice, etc., made some good soup for his dad, etc. But we're not going to get into that too much today, but we do want to acknowledge that Jacob did receive this blessing. Even after Isaac finds out that he had been tricked, he did not remove the blessing, but left it as is. Most likely because he knew what God had told Sarah years ago. The older will serve the younger. And even though the father's desire was to reverse that, for some reason, we see that God sovereignly won, of course, in the end. Now, look in Genesis chapter 28. We see where God, very similar to the Abrahamic covenant, continues this covenant through Jacob. So not only is it passed on down by Isaac, but also God himself announces it to Jacob in a little bit more detail. So look at verse 13. God says this to Jacob. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Sounds real familiar. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So here we have it, right? Here the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham passed to Isaac. Isaac has passed to Jacob. God himself has reaffirmed it to Jacob. It is you, and I'm making the promises that I made with Isaac, with Abraham, to you. All right? Now, turn back to Genesis 27, and look at verse 37 through 40. And we see the future promises that are told to Esau from Isaac. So Isaac, again, has given the blessings to Jacob. Jacob comes along. Now remember, Jacob has been serving other gods. He's married a woman he was not supposed to marry. He's been a bitter, bitter person to his parents. And yet here he comes along and says in verse 37, he is after he finds out Jacob has received the birthright and all the inheritance, he says, Isaac answered him and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you. And all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, now answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. And by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." All right, so these words of Isaac to Esau are extremely prophetic of what is to come. Taken with the words that are given to Sarah before the children are even born, right? So from this, we look at this prophecy of what is to come that Isaac announces over Esau. We find out that it's not going to be good. It sounds a lot different from Jacob's. The promise is that there is going to be hard labor. The dew of the earth is not just going to fall and they're going to have green pastures and great crops or anything like that. It's going to be hard labor. There's going to be constant war. They're going to live by the sword. And also we see that they're going to be, he's going to serve his brother until they finally grow restless and break that yoke. And we find that to come true in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. For years they have been there under Israel. They finally break that yoke, but still it's not this wonderful success. For a few years they're free, but God's wrath eventually comes on them. Now, keep that in mind. Let's turn one more Old Testament passage. Go to Malachi chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's just right before Matthew or before the blank page. Blank page there. All right, so here you have the book of Malachi, who opens up with very strong words from God against Edom. And Edom, Esau. Esau, Edom, right? Same lineage, okay? And this is what he says, and we'll catch up with this in Romans chapter 9, where Paul reiterates it, but Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." So long story short, within the Old Testament there, you see what is announced way back in the book of Genesis. If you read the Bible through, you're going to see this constant battle. Then you get to the last book here in the Old Testament, and again, you have this, the lineage of Edomites and the lineage of Jacob, this announcement from God coming back again upon them. It continues on. So these are the Edomites, all right? Now, one of the best commentaries on this is actually Paul's words in Romans chapter 9. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 9. And so to all of this, we see that God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over all people. And it's really amazing. You think about how any one prophecy comes to be. I mean, it's just phenomenal. You think if when God announces something that's going to happen 1,000 years in the future, think about all the variables that could take place or change or the powers that might be and things that could happen, and yet it comes true exactly as God said it would come true. How is that, right? I mean, it's amazing. Like, if I announce what I'm going to do tomorrow and try to give you all the details of it, I'd probably be 90% wrong, or not more than that. I mean, and then to go a week out, a month out, 10 years out to announce what I'm going to do on a specific day, or 50 years, I mean, it's impossible, right? It's beyond human ability to do. So we look at this story of Jacob, of Esau, of Isaac, and see how God is sovereign. And when God says something is going to happen, it is definitely going to happen, all right? Now, from Malachi, we jump to the New Testament over here with Paul, and Paul lays this out 4 is in chapter 9. And there's a lot of information here. I'm not going to go into great detail, but I do want you to see at least this Jacob and Esau and how these things are played out and how Paul talks about them in Romans 9. Look at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Now, we read that just earlier back in Genesis. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Where does he pull from there? That's from Malachi, right? So Paul is connecting the Genesis narrative to the prophecies there in Malachi. And the reason that Paul goes back to the story of Jacob and Esau is to teach on God's sovereignty. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? And if anyone says, well, maybe Jacob was better some way, or maybe he was somehow gooder, the way we used to say it growing up, right? Is there something that God, there's got to be something there that he did, right, to earn perhaps the pleasure of God, where God looked at him and said, I like him, he's better than the one beside him. Or he looked into the womb and saw. No, I mean, if you go back to verse 11 and look at this. It was not because of anything that either of them had done, good or bad. And just to prove this further, he does this before they're even born, so that no one could say, oh, I see why you chose Jacob. He's definitely going to end up, look how much better he is than Esau. No, God takes all the credit for the history of their lineage, and also here salvation as well, as Paul lays out in Romans chapter 9. So if verse 11, look to the answer here. Though they were not yet born or had done anything, nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who wills, or him who calls. So God gets all of the credit, all of the glory. God is sovereign, and he bestows mercy on whom he wants to bestow mercy. And he is not limited by humanity. We don't do anything. We deserve wrath. Now, if we continue on, I mean, look back. These two children are from one man. So this is, and the same woman. So this is not like an Isaac and Ishmael. These are one man, one woman, and they had twins. But yet, God says this about them. Now, many people would say that God is not fair. And if you're following this, Paul, and you know the story, Paul jumps to that conclusion. Many people will say this is not fair. So look at verse 14 in Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. So God's sovereignty is not only over nations here, but Paul is bringing it to individuals as well, saying God bestows mercy on whom he bestows mercy. And it's not anything in and of the person who could will it, who could work for it, or who could even earn such a thing. When people are completely helpless, we might use totally depraved or have no ability to right ourselves or to fix ourselves. It depends purely on the mercy of God. Look in verse 19, another question that he sees coming. As he's teaching on this, using Jacob and Esau, we've seen that pattern played out through the entire Old Testament. Then verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man? This reminds me of Job when he's questioning God, right? He says, brace yourself like a man. I'll tell you who I am. So here in verse 20, Paul has a very similar statement. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And this is what people would do. And if you have this discussion with people today, they'll do the exact same thing. Wait a minute, you're telling me God gives mercy on whom he wants to give mercy? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And you're going to ask these two questions. Now, let me just turn to Romans chapter 9 and show you where Paul addresses you specifically here, right? Because in verse 19, you're going to say, well, how could he still find fault? And you're going to say, well, Paul answers that here. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel? And you think of this, Isaac, and you think of Jacob and Esau, the story that we just went over, right? Has the potter no right over the clay to make of the same lump of one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews, but only, but also from the Gentiles. Long story short, as we're looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see that way beforehand, God announces to Sarah what is to come from the babies that are within her womb. We see that played out. We see God adding more detail to that prophecy as Abraham bestows the blessings upon Jacob, but how they're removed from Esau. We see those two lineages, right? The red-tinted Esau, who is nicknamed the Edomites, for meaning the word red, who likes the red stew. Hopefully no one made red stew today. It might be bad. I don't know. But it's that lineage continues on. The 12 tribes of Israel continued on. We get to the New Testament, and it's this lineage of Jacob and this lineage of Edom who are still fighting it out. Who wins? Well, there for a moment, it looks like the lineage of Edom has won as they put Jesus Christ to death. But we know that death could not hold him and that he is victorious. And so we see this ultimate line of the offspring of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob playing out in Jesus Christ, who is unconquerable. Even in death, he is unconquerable, and that we are his offspring. And the future promises that were passed to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the Davidic promises ultimately are in Jesus Christ and those who are in him. So we look back at all this, and it's amazing. The God's revelation in his word is amazing. But there should be some type of rest that you feel as you consider the storyline and how it plays out over all these hundreds of years. Fulfilled prophecy should give the believer increased confidence in God and in the future that God has spoken about those who are in Christ. And so I know we've kind of left Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 a little bit today, but we're bringing all of this back to it now. So the author of Hebrews is writing to a people who have received promises. But remember, he's writing to a people whose land has been taken over by the Romans. They're punishing, they're persecuting Christians now. What are they to look forward to? Are they supposed to look for the expulsion of the Roman Empire and a new land that's going to develop there? No, that's not going to happen. Jesus has already told them that's not going to happen. He announced the destruction of the temple. He announced the destruction of Jerusalem ahead of time. That's not going to be it. So what are they to look forward to? The promises of Christ. They are to look forward to, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like the others in Hebrews chapter 11, to the city whose founder is God himself. And that is to give us rest in times of persecution, in times when the world is dark and there seems no way out. We are to remind ourselves that we are pilgrims passing through, but we have assured faith. We have not a false hope, but an absolutely certain hope. The God who announced ahead of time that all these things would happen, did happen. The God who announced that all who are in Christ will be in heaven, we will be in heaven. And there's great rest in that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assured hope that we have and the confidence that we have, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you that it is only through mercy that we are saved. We cannot do anything in and of ourselves to earn, to get credit, to work, to deserve mercy. If we deserved mercy in any way, it would not be mercy. The only thing that we deserve is judgment and is justice, because we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We deserve punishment. We deserve the wrath. But God, we thank you that you have brought regeneration. You've made our souls come to life who were once dead, and that we see the beauty of the cross. We see the beauty of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made. And you've given us faith to trust and believe and rest in him and him alone. And you've given us a new heart that hates sin and desires to pursue righteousness and to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love others, God, as you have commanded us to. And God, we thank you for that. And we give all the credit to you for doing that in our lives. And God, even today, we do pray. If there's anyone here who has not called upon Jesus Christ for salvation, may they hear and see the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ. May they see the need for their sins to be punished, and that the only way that they can be punished fully and wholly and exhaustively and completed is through Jesus Christ. And that the only way they can receive righteousness is through the life of Jesus Christ. And it's that his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension that gives us true access into heaven. We thank you, God, that you are sovereign over all things. And in our limited, small capacity minds that are here for a short amount of years, Lord, God, I pray that we would see just the distance between you and your sovereign over everything and us as we try to figure everything out in this life and perhaps think we have it figured out. Help us not to just rest in our own brain, but help us to rest in your sovereignty. And that no matter what's going on in this life, we have the sure hope, absolute assurance that we will be with you again. In Jesus' name we pray.